continuing with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And if you would turn again to chapter 1 of that epistle, and we're beginning to read at verse 1. The epistle of Paul to the Hebrews in chapter 1, and beginning to read at the first verse once again. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word again to our hearts. In these first few opening verses of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, the Lord's apostle makes seven majestic assertions concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Four of those assertions we looked at in our time together for last week, and so the other three we now come to this evening in the course of our sermons in this particular part of the Word of God. In the very first opening statement of all in the epistle, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, has declared that our Lord Jesus Christ is the last and final spokesman by which God is going to speak to men and women as they live in the face of this earth of ours. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times, he says, and in divers manners, spake in time passed on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And what the Lord's apostle is simply referring to there is the fact that in many ways, over many, many years, God revealed himself and showed himself to men and women through all the period of time that the Old Testament scriptures of God cover. But in these last days, in the days of the gospel, he's saying, he has spoken unto us in one exclusive way, in one full and final way, and that is through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. All of those ways in which God spoke by the prophets in those days past, as Paul says, they were marvelous ways. They were majestic ways indeed. All of the prophets that he used, all the ways that he used, all the methods that he used. But at the same time, none of them is to be compared By the way, he has spoken in Jesus Christ, his Son, when Christ came into this world of ours, when he lived the way that he lived and died the way that he died, then that was the final, the last way in which God was going to speak to the hearts and the minds of any who would have ears to hear, and indeed hearts to understand aright what the Lord was saying to them in Christ the Lord. Now, it's all got to do really with what is the central theme of this part of the Word of God, this letter that the Apostle writes to this group of people simply called the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians. And the great central theme of the letter is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is superior to all. Christ is above all. Christ is over all people, over all things that have ever gone before. And in the opening statement then, the Lord's apostle is simply showing to us that Christ is superior to all the prophets who had ever gone before, all the spokesmen, all the messengers who had ever gone before. He is God's final spokesman. And whoever hears the word that God speaks through Christ his Son, and in Christ his Son shall have everlasting life, the word of God says. And then all the implications of those who don't hear the word that God has spoken by his Son. Those applications of that truth come very forcibly throughout all the pages of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in the very next chapter, in chapter 2 that we read on down into this evening, you get the beginning of those applications after he has spoken about Christ being the final spokesman of God and all that he is and all that he has done. Then he says, therefore, and you remember, as we've said, in the Word of God, that old rule of thumb, whenever you see a therefore, always look and see what it's there for. And he's simply referring us back to everything that has been said in the previous chapter. And he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. If God has spoken to us, my friends, through his Son, and through all that his Son has done in coming into this world and living and dying the death of the cross, then indeed there is that forceful application that we are to hear what God is saying through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that kind of application, as I say, goes right through the epistle. In chapter 4, he says again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as he has said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so there is this application. The one through whom God has spoken is his last and final way of speaking. It is the last and final spokesman of God in Jesus Christ the Lord, and all of the application to our souls to see that we hear what God is saying in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's even more basic than that, of course, because what is to be fully grasped and fully appreciated by us all is this, that the one through whom God speaks finally is not simply the final spokesman, but he is his Son. And not only is he the Son of God, but he is God the Son. And that's where those seven majestic assertions then come into play in the opening statements of the epistle. You see, if you simply go back to that verse 1 again, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And Christ is the Son of Almighty God, so that he is not simply another prophet who is speaking or another spokesman who is declaring the things of God that we ought to know. He is the very Son of God himself, and not only the Son of God, but God the Son. And so in the seven majestic assertions that follow, what you have is nothing less than a whole outline and explanation of his deity, his Godhead, that this last and final spokesman is both the Son of God and he is God the Son. And as we said, my friends, that's the heart and soul of true Christianity as conveyed to us out of the pages of the Word of God. We worship the one who became very man of very man, but who was and is very God of very God. He is Jesus Christ our Lord, who came into the world, lived in the world, died the death of the cross, went out of the world. But for all that, as the Word of God tells us, he was God who was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, says the Bible. God was manifest in the flesh. And in the seven majestic assertions that are made concerning this one, the final prophet, who is the Son, we see that the Son is none other than God the Son, and he is God Almighty in all things. Now, I don't want to take up any more time this evening by going into that, but let me simply remind you that in the four assertions that we looked at last time, they were those statements relating mostly, for the most part, to the Godhood and the power of Jesus Christ. And then the ones that we come to this evening are those that mostly relate to what we can simply call his grace and his manhood. And in those four statements concerning his Godhood, if you want to pick up at verse 2, it says, he hath in these last days spoken unto his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Who is Jesus Christ? The last and final spokesman of God, the Son of God. Yes, he is all of that. But he is God the Son. He is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is our maker. He is the one in whom our life and our breath is. You see, it's no small thing, my friends, to reject the word of the one who made us and to whom we owe our very being. He says, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. The worlds that he created and made are the worlds that are governed by him, upheld by him, led along through him. And he is the one who is the very brightness of the glory of God and the express image of the person of God. He is very God of very God. And the one who came into this world in order to bring salvation to us was none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, God made manifest in the flesh. So as I say, when the apostle by the Holy Spirit then says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that he has spoken, the things that we have heard. He means that. He means that precisely. Because on giving heed to those things hangs the eternal welfare of our never dying souls forever and ever. More. So he makes seven majestic assertions, four of them relating especially or mostly to the power and Godhood of Christ. You see, it's the both sides and then the others, those relating mostly to his grace and manhood. All that he ever was, creator of the ends of the earth, very God of very God, upholder of the creation that he has made. And then all that he became in his grace and in his manhood in order to bring salvation to us. Now, as I said last week, not for one minute would we deny that they are mighty, massive statements, but endeavouring to look simply as they are set before us, then we'll just take up the three of them once again in turn. Now, the first of the three assertions concerning Christ's manhood and his grace is the first of the seven assertions, in fact, where the apostle speaks about him being appointed heir of all things. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, or if you like, possessor of all things, proprietor of all things. And that's to be understood and appreciative, of course, in the twofold fashion in which it comes before us, time after time, on the pages of the Word of God. There is that sense in which our Lord Jesus Christ is heir, possessor of all things, by sovereign right and being. We sometimes sing that hymn, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. It must be. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He is all of these things. The apostle says in the epistle to the Colossians that all things were made by him and for him and through him. All things consist. So there is that in which Christ possesses all things, is the heir of all things, the proprietor of all things, by sovereign right. By sovereign right and sovereign being. However, when he speaks here, he is speaking especially to that which belongs to Christ, not as rightful heir, by right of sovereignty relating to his godhood, but by right of reward, if you like, relating to his manhood. He's speaking about something that is given to Jesus Christ on account of all that Jesus Christ did and undertook to do when he came into this world, God manifest in the flesh. And what Christ undertook to do, of course, was this very simply. He undertook to do all things necessary to redeem men and women unto the God against whom they had sinned in all their ways, all their days. And it's that he's speaking about especially. It's that which is given to Christ as the heir who came to do everything necessary in order that there might be a people saved to the glory of God in time and for all eternity, forever and evermore. And it's that the Word of God speaks about. Way back in prophecy, it speaks about that very thing. In one of the lovely Psalms of David, David writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, he speaks about how God views Christ as the King, the one who has put down all his enemies, as it were, and has taken his rightful place. And he turns, as it were, and he says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You see, looking away forward in prophecy to that day when Christ would come and die, as the Word of God says, for men and women's sins throughout the whole of this world. He says, "My son, ask of thee, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. You will be the heir of the uttermost parts of the earth. And I will give you," he says, "the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." You remember when the angel appeared to Mary and made that Annunciation, and Mary is frightened at the appearance of the angel, of course, because the Word of God shows us in the frailty of her humanity. And then when he begins to calm her, he says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." You see, he's being given something. On account of what he is going to do, he is going to be made something, he is going to be given something. And so, of course, when Christ comes, born of that young woman in that stable in Bethlehem, when he lives, when he goes to the death of the cross, when he rises again and stands before his disciples before he returns to heaven again, he says, "Now all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." You see, this is Christ, my friends. This is the Christ of the Church of Christ. When the Church of Christ is a meaningful thing in the light of God's Word, in the light of God's Word. And the whole calling of the Church of Christ is to do one thing. It's to lift up Jesus Christ, her Lord and her Savior, and not to know anything else. Church doesn't have any other business apart from presenting the glories and the honors of Jesus Christ. And in this great assertion that the Apostle Paul makes, he's simply saying, here is something about this final spokesman. This final spokesman who is the Son of God and who is God the Son. But the one who was God the Son in becoming the Son of Man in becoming God manifest in the flesh, then when he did what he had come into the world to do as he was God manifest in the flesh, he says, God then appointed him heir of all things. All that was to be given to Christ when he would do all that the Father directed him to do in the salvation of our souls. And what he did, of course, is what the apostle speaks about in the other assertion relating to his grace and his manhood. And that's in verse 3, when he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's what he did. That was the great thing that he did when he came into the world, God manifest in the flesh. And then, of course, when he did that, when he brought salvation, because that's simply what it means, then the final step and the final assertion, then he says he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you see the whole picture that we're being given there with regards to Christ's manhood and grace, way back in eternity, as it were. God had promised that there would be an inheritance as Christ would undertake to redeem men and women to himself. In time, he came, God manifest in the flesh. He did all things necessary to redeem men and women. And when he did all those things necessary and was raised up from the dead again, received back into heaven once more, then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and from there he distributes all of that inheritance that he has procured for the sons of men. Now, do you know anything of this, my friends? Is this some kind of foreign language? Because it's the language of salvation, and it's the language of the Word of God. And when you come to apply those straightforward truths like that, then be sure that though the application of those truths come either by way of comfort to our hearts or challenge to our hearts. You see, the Word of God tells us something very precious. If we believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, who is the heir of all things, then God, by his grace, makes us, or permits us, perhaps would be a better word, to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, his Son. And when the apostle writes his epistle to the Romans, it's that very fact that he's bringing before them for the comfort of their hearts. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We're not the sons and daughters of God by nature, you know. We're the sons and daughters of the devil by nature. You're of your father, the devil, says Christ. It's only when we are led by the Spirit of God into salvation, then are we the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, he says, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, our Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And all that Christ possesses, all that is made over to Christ, you see, through the work of salvation that he has done in our behalf, is made over to us by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world in order to procure salvation for us. And that same truth comes time and time and time again throughout the pages of the Word of God. But when the fullness of time was come, it says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If we inherit eternal life, my friends, if we inherit heaven at last, and Peter speaks about that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, if a man or a woman or a young person receives any of those things, they receive those things in Jesus Christ. And outside of Jesus Christ, None of these things belongs to any of us by nature or by practice. And you see then the importance of all that. And surely each and every one of us should, as the apostle says, give heed to the things that we hear through the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And this appointment, appointed heir of all things, is something that every one of us will see. If we don't see it now in the day of grace, we will see it then in the day of judgment. Because there's a lovely passage in another letter, the one to the Philippian church. And the Lord's apostle there speaks about Christ being in the form of God, very God of very God. Yet he thought it not something to be grasped at, to be equal with God. But he came into the world, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, he says, God also has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And my friend, if we don't recognize that appointment of Christ to be heir of all things through what he would do when he would come into this world in order to purchase his church by his own blood, then it will be recognized in that day when God shall set him forth to the praise and the glory of his name before every eye and every mind. So then you see the pattern that he unfolds for us. Here is the one who speaks finally for God, the final spokesman, but he is not just another spokesman. He is the Son. And he is not just the Son of God. He is God the Son, creator of the ends of the earth, outshining of the very person and image of God, upholder of the ends of the world. And yet this one did something and became heir of all things. Now then, in the second assertion, of course, he tells us what it is that he did. And that language is unmistakable when we begin to look at it aright. Who being the brightness, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so you see, my friends, the one who is the revealer of God, the one who is the creator of the ends of the earth, is the redeemer of men and women. How did he redeem? How does he redeem? How does that work of salvation then take place? Now, just bear with me for a minute or two, because it's a technical kind of term that the Lord's apostle is using. You remember we said the epistle to the Hebrews setting forth Christ superior to all that ever went before. And the great thing that he's dwelling on is that old religious system that God had given to the children of Israel, whereby he would meet with them and they with him. And it was simply this. It was called the tabernacle, great big tent in the wilderness. And in the tabernacle, there was a spot called the holiest of holies, where God promised that he would dwell with the people. He would meet with them. He would commune with them. He would grant them forgiveness, in fact, for their sins as a nation in that sense. But he said, here's the way I will grant you forgiveness for your sins. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest in the nation shall bring the blood of a sacrifice into the holy place, and he shall sprinkle it before me, and in that way I will forgive you your sins. Now, that forgiveness is stated in many, many ways. And one of the ways in which that forgiveness is stated is this. It's stated as a cleansing, as a purging of their sins. And way back in the book of Leviticus, when God gives those directives, he says, for on that day shall the priests make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, what's that mean? Does that mean that each and every Israelite then by the blood of that animal that was sacrificed and sprinkled in the presence of God in the holy place by the high priest, that suddenly they had no more sin within them. Doesn't mean that at all. It's not something that was subjective, that is, something that they felt within themselves or experienced even within themselves. First and foremost, it was something that was objective. It was something that God said, if it's done, I will be pleased to look on you as purged from your sins, as cleansed from your sins. Now, of course, when they realized that, if they had thankful hearts, that God was pleased to look upon them in that way that he looked upon them as clean, then it would have a subjective influence on them. It would help them to live in the way that God told them to live. But first and foremost, it is saying this, that God had designed a means, even in those Old Testament days, whereby he would look on that nation of Israel of old in that temporal fashion as being purged from their sins, clean from their sins in his sight. Now, it was all a picture of what was to come. God at sundry times and in diverse manners. This was one of the ways in which God spoke in those old days, ever pointing to what was to be in Jesus Christ, his Son. And when Christ came into the world, he made the one supreme sacrifice of himself for one great purpose, to purge our sins, to make us clean before Almighty God. And my friends, we are called, each and every one of us, by the word of God, to endeavor to live aright before God, but we will never live aright before God apart from Christ. Or we will never be accepted before God apart from Jesus Christ the Lord. It is Jesus Christ the Savior who makes that objective purification in the eyes of God for all those who would believe in his name. Purged means expiated. Done away with, washed away, finished. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Why the incarnation? We're coming up to that time of year, which is normally referred to by many people as Christmas, when in some way or other the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Almighty God, is remembered. Now, do we remember or realize or appreciate why the incarnation? Why did God become enfleshed? Why did God come into the world manifest in the flesh? And it's this very epistle to the Hebrews, among other places, of course, that tells us clearly why that was. It's over in chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "For verily, assuredly, he took not on him the nature of angels." Christ didn't come into the world as an angel. God didn't become manifest in angelic form. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Why did God become man? God became man to become a priest, to become a high priest, to make a sacrifice that we might have forgiveness for our sins. And because there was no other sacrifice but himself, he sacrificed himself. When he had by himself purged our sins. You see the implications of all that, my friend. And they're very, very clear and they're very, very straightforward if we've got honest hearts and we want to do business with regards to our never dying souls before the God with whom we have to do. Implications are very, very clear. Namely, that with regards to this purging, this cleansing, this saving, he alone could do it. And there is no other way that it can be done. There's no self-purging. There's no self-cleansing. We can scrub ourselves with religiosity, with religious motives and motions from now to doomsday, and not one spot will be removed from our souls. The only way that we can be purged by our sins is through what Christ has done. and through the recognition of what Christ has done. And you see the impossibility then of any other means of purging, simply this. If there had been another way to purge our sins, would God himself had come in Christ? Would the Father have sent the Son to be crucified and mangled on a cross if there was some other way? If it lay within your power or my power, why in the world the cross? Why the death of Christ? Why the sufferings? Why the blood shedding? There's no other way. And the fact that it was he himself, by himself, purged our sins shows us clearly that he alone could do it, that there was no other way that it could be done. You see, very often when people turn their eyes, if they think at all about the cross of Christ, there's a measure of pity, some strange kind of pity. You remember that when Christ went to the cross, in the light of what God's word says, he went in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The cross wasn't an accident. The cross was the apex of God's eternal design to save people from their sins. No other salvation then, if the salvation of our sins must come to the cross of Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's this one then, you see, and remember who he's speaking about. Final spokesman, Son of God, God the Son, creator of the ends of the earth, upholder of all things, express image of his person. It was he, by himself, purged our sins. It was God manifest in the flesh. And isn't it a tremendous statement? By himself. You see, the old priests in Israel, they had to come into the presence of God in the holy place in the tabernacle with the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and all of those old sacrifices. And oh, says the apostle, he did that by himself. He brought in his own blood. And as you move through the epistle to the Hebrews, you see all the various ways in which that very word himself comes out before us. Says later on in one of the chapters, he did it by his own blood. Says in another place, it was by means of his death. And in another place, by his offering himself to God. And in another place, it was by the sacrifice of himself, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, that's finality. Absolute finality. And when it comes to salvation, salvation is procured through Jesus Christ the Lord, when he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In the old system, in the old religion of Israel, pointing up to Jesus Christ our Lord, there were many, many, many priests over many, many years making many, many sacrifices. But the apostle in this epistle says he, the great high priest, made one sacrifice for sins forever. No more sacrifices. No, it's one of the most astounding things, surely, even with regards to the ongoing history of this world, that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, in the old Jewish religion pointing up to our Lord Jesus Christ, there were millions of sacrifices made. Until Christ came and died on the cross, and you had the sack of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the temple was destroyed, and the Jewish religion has never shed 1 ounce of blood ever since. That's not the Jewish religion's doing. That's God's doing, my friends. That's God saying and vindicating, the sacrifice has been made. There is no other sacrifices to be made. By himself he purged our sins. And Jesus Christ came into the world with one clear intention. It says he set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He came to perform all the will of God, and in performing it, then he would become heir of all things, possessor of all things, to the glory of God and to the good of our souls. Very quickly then, that final assertion which really puts the capstone then on the whole thing. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what's normally called the session of our Lord Jesus Christ. We speak about the court being in session. That means the court is in sitting. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ then in sitting. He went and he sat at the right hand of God. Now that doesn't indicate exhaustion or anything else. I'm not being irreverent. But that simply indicates completeness. You see, keeping in that Old Testament sort of terminology and understanding, in that holy place where the high priest offered that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement before God, there was a piece of furniture called the ark, and there was another piece called the mercy seat, which was the lid on the ark. But one thing there wasn't. There were no chairs. There were no seats. Because that old high priest, or those old high priests, over those hundreds of years, with all those sacrifices, they never completed anything. And so they went into the holy place, they made the sacrifice, and they came out again. He says, this high priest of ours, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Finished all the work that saves. Once and forever done. There is no other salvation for your soul nor mine, my friends, apart from Jesus Christ. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And when he came out of the glories of heaven and performed all things necessary to bring salvation to us, and when he had done it, then he went back not only to that place that is his by sovereign right, but to that place where he is vindicated as the only Saviour of men. Sit thou at my right hand, says the Father, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And our Lord Jesus Christ, final spokesman, Son of God, God the Son, laid aside all his power and godhood in that sense. And he took on all our manhood that in grace he might procure salvation for us. And having procured that salvation, then he went back to the Father. And from that place where he now is, he goes on distributing those gifts of salvation that he has procured. And he goes on bringing our salvation, and we are his this night, onto completeness at last. Let me ask you this in closing. Do you have an advocate? You say, well, I don't need one. I'm not in trouble with the law at the moment. Well, that's a good thing. But you are in trouble. Each and every one of us, my friends, by nature and practice, are in trouble before God. Because each and every time that we sin before God, we are in trouble with the lawmaker of all things. And we all sin. And even when we have put our trust in Jesus Christ the Lord, we sin. And the Apostle John says, now if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What a silly thing to say. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Little children, he says, these things write I unto you, that you don't sin. You shouldn't sin. But, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have somebody to plead our cause in the presence of Almighty God. Do you have an advocate, my friends? We all sin, but do you have an advocate who will plead your cause and procure the forgiveness of your sins before Almighty God. Do you ever weigh up those two men in the gospel account? Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter. Judas Iscariot, you remember, betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and he went to hell. Simon Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses, and yet he went to heaven. What's the distinction between the two? Was Judas Iscariot's sin so much greater than Simon's sin, so that Judas went to hell for his sin and Peter went to heaven? And what was the difference? Is it difference in degree? No, it's not difference in degree. The fact is this, my friends, that Simon Peter believed in Christ where Judas Iscariot never did. And thereby Simon Peter had an advocate with the Father. And the Lord shows his advocacy to Peter when Peter's boasting that although all men should forsake the Lord in that time of his crucifixion, yet I'll never forsake you, he says. Ah, Simon, says the Lord, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But, he says, I have prayed the Father that your faith fail not. Although your faith goes low, it won't be eclipsed, it won't be blacked out. Why was Judas Iscariot going to hell and Simon to heaven? Because Simon Peter had an advocate who prayed to the Father on his behalf. And my friends, when Christ came into the world and purged our sins and ascended to the right hand of the Father, there he is to carry on all the work of salvation for everyone who ever truly believes in his name until they are brought into the inheritance and into glory forever and ever. So we conclude. These are simply seven majestic assertions concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. We've got no other task. We've got nothing else to discharge before the world but to tell forth who and what Jesus Christ is. He is the only Savior of men, the creator of men, the upholder of the ends of the earth. He is the one being very God of very God, came into this world for that period of time with that express purpose in view, to purge away sins. And when he had done it, he went back to the Father where he is, and all who believe in him shall be with him, and all who believe not shall be damned. Would you have any argument with God for damning your soul if you reject this salvation that he has procured by himself? Would you? Surely you would be an unjust person to complain against God who has made such ample provision in himself, in his Son, that we might be saved. And God grant you, my friend, that you take your soul and the word of God and salvation seriously. And this very night, you might know what it is in the word of Scripture to pass from death into eternal life. That's to the glory of Christ, and it's to the good and the benefit of your never dying soul.